Hope you'll open your Bibles up to the book of Judges in the Old Testament. That's where we were studying this morning for a little while. And we want to continue and conclude this morning's discussion tonight. We're going to be opening tonight to Judges chapter 19. This morning we looked at chapters 17 and 18. The last several chapters of Judges are what we would call a historical appendix to the book. It's a series of events that are not tied to the work of any of the great judges or leaders that we read about in this book. These are all connected events, and they all probably took place rather early in this period. And they serve to illustrate the way people thought and the way people behaved during this period. And it's not a pretty picture. This morning we looked in chapters 17 and 18 at two stories there. First, the story of a man of Ephraim whose name was Micah. And we read about Micah's, I don't know anything else to call it, but do-it-yourself religion. He decided to set up a graven image and a shrine and all the trappings of religious worship, including his own personal priest, first his son, and then later on hiring a man from the tribe of Levi to serve as his household priest. Totally different picture, a totally different approach than the one that the law of Moses prescribed. And then in chapter 18, we see some of the men from the tribe of Dan going off to find some new territory for themselves after failing to subjugate the territory that had been assigned to them under God's covenant. And on their way, they stopped by Micah's house and hijacked his gods and his priests and all the other things and took them with them, went off and conquered the peaceful city of Laish, rebuilt it, renamed it Dan, and set up their own shrine of worship to kind of rival the house of God down at Shiloh. The lessons in those things are clear. We see people not taking God's commands seriously. First on an individual level with Micah in chapter 17, and then on the level of an entire tribe, or at least a substantial portion of a tribe in the tribe of Dan in chapter 18. The gospel of Jesus speaks to many aspects of life, and we are called on to diligently apply it to every one of those areas. In a sense, our very manner of living is a sacrifice of worship to God. That's what Paul tells us in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, that we are to present our bodies as living sacrifices to God. We need to pay attention then to what God says, whether it's about our speech, our marriage relationships, our jobs, any part of life. When God speaks to how we ought to be thinking and how we ought to be living, we need to take it seriously. That will make our lives the very best they can be. In Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 7, Solomon writes, "He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice, and he preserves the way of his godly ones." On the other hand, when we ignore God's commands, we are setting ourselves up for frustration and failure and heartache, and maybe not just on an individual level. And often it begins subtly in some matter that seems insignificant. But when we dismiss God's plan in one area of life, it becomes very much easier to justify doing the same thing in other areas of life. And the more we turn aside from God's way, the more misery we bring on ourselves and those around us. And that's what we're going to see at work tonight. We're going to look at these three chapters, chapters 19 through 21, just very briefly talk about the things that happen in these chapters. The section of Judges that we are looking at is bracketed, beginning and end, essentially, by this statement. In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. This morning we discussed the meaning of that since there was no visible national ruler, their king was God, many people chose to essentially go their own way. There was no uniform enforcement of God's law, and so everybody did what seemed right to him, some good, some bad. In chapter 19, we're going to read about the story of the men of Gibeah in the territory of Benjamin. Here's what happens in this story. We read, first of all, about a Levite from the territory of Ephraim. This man had a concubine. That was, in the Old Testament, basically a wife of secondary legal status. Verse 2 says that she played the harlot against him and went away from him to her father's house in Bethlehem of Judah and was there for some 4 months. And after that period, he set out with a servant to Bethlehem intending to win this woman back. And her bringing him into her father's house shows that he succeeded. They were reconciled. And after 4 days of celebration, the Levite and his concubine and his servant started off late one afternoon headed for home. They reached the town of Jebus. That's the town that we later know as Jerusalem by sundown. But the Levite refused to stay in a city of foreigners. This town was still occupied at this time by the Jebusites. And so they made for Gibeah in the territory, the southern part of the territory of Benjamin. You can see that it's not very far north of Jerusalem. Reaching Gibeah after sunset, they were prepared to lodge for the night, but since no one offered them lodging, verse 15 says, they sat down in the open square of the city. And they were prepared to just camp out in the city square. But then an old man coming in from the fields, verse 16, for the evening, spoke to them and encouraged them. In fact, he warned them not to spend the night out in the open. And he invited them to come home with him. He brought them to his house, washed their feet, gave their animals food, and they sat down to eat and drink. And soon the reason for the old man's warning became apparent. Verse 22 says, while they were celebrating, behold, the men of the city, certain worthless fellows. The text literally says, sons of Belial. And it's a description we find several times in the Old Testament to just describe people who were of a depraved sort of mind. Certain worthless fellows surrounded the house, pounding on the door, and they spoke to the owner of the house, the old man, saying, bring out the man who came into your house that we may have relations with him. If that sounds vaguely familiar, it's because something very similar happened when the messengers came to the city of Sodom to speak to Lot hundreds of years earlier. And the men of that city had done the same thing. They came to Lot's house and started surrounded the place and were banging on the door, saying, bring out those men so that we can have sexual relations with them. And now here in Gibeah, the same thing is being done here. Verse 23 says that the owner of the house went out to them and said, no, my fellows, please do not act so wickedly since this man has come into my house. Do not commit this act of folly. He sought to protect the honor and integrity of his guest. But look at verse 24. The old man's solution to this. Here is my virgin daughter and his concubine. Please let me bring them out that you may ravish them and do not do to them whatever you wish, but do not commit such an act of folly against this man. That probably reminds you of the story of the messengers who came to Sodom as well. Here this man offers up these degenerates, his own virgin daughter, and the concubine of his guest. The moral perversity of the men of the town of Gibeah is matched only by the insensitivity of the old man and evidently of the Levite. Verse 25 says the men would not listen to him, so the man seized his concubine and brought her out to them. It's a little unclear from the text whether that means that the owner of the house is the one who grabbed her and threw her out the door or whether the Levite himself did it. Either way, the Levite seems complicit in what's going on in allowing this to happen. And verse 25 goes on to say that they raped her and abused her all night until morning and then let her go at the approach of dawn. Can you picture these two men sitting in the house, heartlessly listening to the screams of this woman as she is abused all through the night? Verse 26 says, as the day began to dawn, the woman came and fell down at the doorway of the man's house where her master was until full daylight. And when her master arose and opened the door of the house and went to go on his way, there, behold, the concubine was lying at the doorway of the house with her hands on the threshold. And he said to her, get up and let us go. But there was no answer. This woman was gang raped and abused until she died. And this man allowed it to happen. So, rather a matter of factly, the text says in verse 29 that he entered the house, took a knife, laid hold of his concubine, and cut her in 12 pieces, limb by limb, and sent her throughout the territory of Israel. And this gruesome message was meant to broadcast the crime of the men of Gibeah to the entire country. The reaction was utter shock. Verse 30 says, all who saw it says, nothing like this has ever happened or been seen from the day when the sons of Israel came up from the land of Egypt to this day. Consider it. Take counsel and speak up. The people saw it as the worst crime in their nation's history. Even centuries later, in the book of the prophet Hosea, this crime is mentioned. I'd like you to put your bookmark there in Judges 19 and turn over to Hosea and see this. Here we are hundreds of years later, and in the book of Hosea, chapter 9 and verse 9, Hosea mentions they have gone deep in depravity as in the days of Gibeah. And in chapter 10 and verse 9, from the days of Gibeah you have sinned, O Israel. There they stand. Hosea is talking about this very incident that we just read, and he is holding it up as a standard by which to measure Israel's wicked deeds. That's how infamous an occasion this was. How do we start to assess the evil in this episode? How do you evaluate that? A bunch of men pursue a homosexual orgy with a visiting Levite. Another man offers to appease them by sacrificing the honor and safety of his own virgin daughter and that of the spouse of his guest. And the picture is even worse if the Levite is consenting to this. A woman is violated and brutalized and left to die on the doorstep of this house. And all of this happens not in the slums of some pagan city, but in a town of people who are supposed to be the children of God. How does such a thing become possible? It becomes possible when every man does what is right in his own eyes. To many Israelites, as we saw, it made no difference how one worshipped or even which God he worshipped. It made no difference whether God's instructions were followed devoutly or half-heartedly or not at all. That thinking is what made possible the vile crime that we read about in Gibeah in chapter 19. Come back to that in a little bit. But let's look at Israel's reaction to this in chapter 20. Chapter 20 tells us that this moral perversity garnered national attention. From Dan to Beersheba, remember we talked about that phrase this morning. In other words, all across the nation of Israel. People came out, including the land of Gilead over on the east side of the Jordan. And they gathered at Mizpah. That's probably a town in Benjamin, not terribly far from Gibeah. There are several towns named Mizpah, but this is probably the location that we're talking about. They gathered at Mizpah. Some 400,000 Israelite warriors were present. Except, it seems, from the tribe of Benjamin. Chapter 20 and verse 3 says, the sons of Benjamin heard that the sons of Israel had gone up to Mizpah. It seems that Benjamin sent no delegation to this meeting. And the sons of Israel said, tell us, how did this wickedness take place? And so the Levite rehearsed for them the crime of the men of Gibeah. You'll notice that he was very careful not to implicate himself as he recounted these events. And he said to them after explaining what had happened, behold, all you sons of Israel, give your advice and counsel here. And the people said in verse 8, not one of us will go to his tent, nor will any of us return to his house. But now this is the thing which we will do to Gibeah. We will go up against it by lot. Verse 10, that we may punish them for all the disgraceful acts that they have committed in Israel. And so the people vowed that they would not go home until these men of Gibeah had been punished for what they did. Beginning in verse 12, we read that they dispatched messengers throughout the territory of Benjamin to demand the surrender of those men from the village of Gibeah so that they could be executed for this horrible crime. That was a just reaction. The men of Gibeah had earned the death penalty. Deuteronomy chapter 22 specified the penalty of death for what they had done. And Benjamin's reaction to this was inexcusable. Because not only did they refuse to turn over the guilty men, they sent 26,000 troops to Gibeah to defend it. And the other tribes answered this act of defiance with a full-scale civil war. A military assault against Benjamin ensued. Despite being heavily outnumbered, the Benjamites battled fiercely. In the first 2 days of combat, the other tribes of Israel suffered some 40,000 losses. But on the third day, God delivered Benjamin into their hands. Verses 28 through 46 detail how Benjamin's army was destroyed, and only 600 Benjamite warriors survived to flee into the desert. But now look at the very last verse, verse 48. After all of that, it says, "The men of Israel then turned back against the sons of Benjamin and struck them with the edge of the sword, both the entire city with the cattle and all that they found. They also set on fire all the cities that they found." You understand what's being described here? Retribution has turned to savagery. Now that they've defeated Benjamin's army, the other tribes take vengeance on its people. They massacred civilians, they slaughtered livestock, they burned the cities to the ground. It could be argued that Israel was more thorough in destroying the tribe of Benjamin than they had been against the Canaanites that they were supposed to displace from the land. And by the time the smoke cleared, virtually the whole tribe of Benjamin had been wiped out. And that brings us to chapter 21. With the war now behind them, the people of Israel began to reflect on what they had done. The entire tribe of Benjamin reduced to 600 refugees. The thought of it broke their hearts. Verse 2 says that they came to Bethel and sat there before God until evening and lifted up their voices and wept bitterly. "Why, O Lord God of Israel, has this come about in Israel so that one tribe should be missing today in Israel?" There's regret over what's happened. And they arose the next day, built an altar and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings and began seeking a solution to the problem. To make matters worse, verse 1 tells us that the Israelites had rashly taken a vow not to give any of their daughters in marriage to a Benjamite. That's how angry they were about this whole incident. And so as a nation, they had sworn, "We're not going to marry any of our daughters off to any Benjamites." Now the whole tribe of Benjamin has been essentially reduced to 600 men. You see the problem that's arisen there. They now realize that if they kept that vow, this entire tribe of Israel was going to die out. They were filled with regret. How could they prevent Benjamin's extinction? And so they devised a plan. A plan whereby they could technically keep the terms of their vow while still providing wives for the surviving Benjamites. Their solution was clever and it was cruel. As it turns out, verse 5 says that another oath had been taken. And that oath said that whoever did not answer that great summons of the nation at Mizpah was to be put to death. And a roll call revealed that nobody from the town of Jabesh-Gilead had answered the call. Jabesh-Gilead was in the territory of Gad to the east of the Jordan River. And they realized they had an opportunity. They sent 12,000 warriors to Jabesh-Gilead with orders to destroy its inhabitants. Thus, one writer said, human logic determined to resort to the massacre of their countrymen in order to undo the results of the massacre of other countrymen. These warriors were sent to Jabesh-Gilead with orders to kill all the inhabitants except their virgin girls. And some 400 girls were spared and were brought back to Shiloh. The people of Israel sent word to the Benjamites who were hiding out at Ramon to come and pick up their brides. But now, that still left some 200 men of Benjamin without wives. And so another plan was hatched. One far less violent, but no less shameful. There was soon to be a feast to God at the city of Shiloh. Verse 19 talks about that. And at that feast, The girls of Shiloh would come out to do their customary dance. And so they commanded the sons of Benjamin in verse 20, go and lie in wait in the vineyards and watch. And behold, if the daughters of Shiloh come out to take part in the dances, then you shall come out of the vineyards and each of you shall catch his wife from the daughters of Shiloh and go to the land of Benjamin. You see what's happening here? Fellas, you hide out in the vineyards and when the girls come out to do their dance, everybody rush out and grab him a wife and go home. And that's exactly what the Benjamites did. You picture these 200 Benjamite men carrying off their wives caveman style in order to satisfy the hearts of their brothers and sisters and the rest of Israel. Since these girls weren't technically being given to Benjamin, after all, these men were taking them, since they weren't being given to Benjamin, that meant that their fathers and their brothers could not be held guilty of breaking that vow that they would not give their daughters or sisters to a Benjamite. You see how neat and tidy this whole thing was? And with their consciences now satisfied, verse 24 says, the sons of Israel departed from there, every man to his tribe and family, each one from there to his inheritance. What a mess. How on earth could that happen? Simple. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. Can we make some observations about this whole thing? First of all, disregard for God's word leads to a warped sense of values. We saw in this story disregard for the sanctity of marriage and the way this Levite's concubine was treated. And even before that, her unfaithfulness to him. We're reminded that in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4, God says, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. There is no way to tally how much heartache and suffering has resulted because people disregarded that simple ordinance of God. We saw some pretty twisted morality in this story. These are some of the ugliest stories you will ever find in Scripture. The old man's offer to these perverted men of the city of Gibeah, rather than pursuing homosexuality with his guest, I'll just give him my daughter instead, and here he can have his concubine too. A perverted, twisted sense of what was right. In the book of James chapter 2, in verse 10, James reminds us, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, has also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. James's point is simply this. The same God who gave us one part of the law gave us all the rest of it. And it's hollow service for me to claim to love and serve God if I keep one aspect of the law but trample all over another one. That's what you see on display in this appendix to the book of Judges. People giving lip service to God's law. People offering worship as if to God and yet behaving in these kinds of disgusting ways. And in almost every one of these stories, there has been a consistent disregard for human life. Paul in Romans chapter 1 and verse 31, writing about the depravity of his own age, described people who are unloving, or some translations have, without natural affection. That most primarily has to do with the kind of affection that ought to exist between family members. But you could also broaden the idea to the kind of affection and concern for human life that ought to exist between all of us as members of the human family. It is utterly missing in the lives of a lot of people that we just read about in Judges. When we disregard God's word in one area, it paves the way for disregarding it in other areas. When we disregard God's will in areas that seem to be harmless and not particularly consequential, it makes it that much easier for us to disregard God's word in matters that are more fundamental, more serious, if you will, in terms of their implications and consequences. not just for ourselves, but for those around us. You reap what you sow. That's a principle on display here. The Levite's concubine played the harlot against him and ultimately died from sexual abuse. The Levite dishonored his spouse and lost her. The men of Gibeah and thousands who condoned their immoral behavior died in a war of retribution. So we are reminded that sin has a price. Our sins may not visit us in kind in this life, but sin always has a price. This is what Paul writes in Galatians chapter 6. He says in verse 7, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he shall also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." I want you to consider a third observation that I think is very important. And I want you to think particularly about the savagery that evolved from Israel's efforts to punish and bring justice on the men of Gibeah. That quickly turned to a genocide against the whole tribe. And it's a reminder that righteous indignation can be perverted into unrighteousness. No one would argue, I think, no one would disagree that the Israelites were right to want to punish the culprits from the town of Gibeah. The law was very clear that what they had done was a crime worthy of death. They needed to be punished. But it's awfully hard to justify the slaughter of the men, women, children, and livestock of a whole tribe. That is a reminder that personal vengeance is a dangerous thing. In fact, Paul warns us about it in Romans chapter 12. He says in verse 17, "Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." We saw something similar not too long ago in our Bible study in the book of Genesis with the sons of Jacob. Their sister was raped by a man named Shechem, treated shamefully. They would have been right to seek justice for that, but what they did instead was slaughter an entire town of men and take their wives and children and livestock and everything they had captive. That's the problem with vengeance. Even vengeance that starts out with a desire to do what the law prescribes as justice, the desire to punish very often gets hijacked by Satan and turned into violent aggression. And the problem with personal revenge is we always want to one-up the other guy. We want to escalate things. That's what happened with the sons of Jacob. That's certainly what happened with the people of Israel in dealing with Benjamin. Correction needs to be approached with care. We'd even think about this on a simple scale in the family. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, Paul warns fathers not to provoke their children to anger. One way that a parent might do that is through discipline that is unloving and unreasonable. Discipline that is only in anger and never seems to have an explanation with it. Maybe discipline that is not consistent, discipline that is needlessly harsh. And if you're a parent, there are some days when that's a temptation. Correction needs to be approached with care. When we're trying to correct a wayward brother or sister, we need to approach it with care. Galatians 6 verse 1 says that we need to approach that in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Correction is not about getting revenge on someone else. And yet it is all too easy to slip into that way of thinking. And that can lead to the kind of disastrous consequences that you see in these chapters we just read. Another observation is that two wrongs, or three wrongs, don't make a right. Israel nearly wiped out the tribe of Benjamin and then they felt guilty over it. And that guilt made them desperate. So desperate that they resorted to the solutions at Jabesh-Gilead and Shiloh. Disgraceful acts. But that's what they did in their effort to correct a wrong. They just piled on the wrong. Remember David's adultery? In 2 Samuel 11, we read about him committing adultery with Bathsheba. And then in his effort to cover it up, he piled on deceit and murder to boot. The solution to the guilt of sin is not a cover-up. It is confession and repentance. Israel's desire to correct what they had done was admirable, but instead of appealing to God, they resorted to their own ingenuity. And what resulted was a disgrace. We cannot fix sin through our own devices. That only leads to more problems. God has the answers. We need to listen to Him. There is a kind of progression in this section. We move from corrupt worship in chapter 17 to disregard for God's established order in chapter 18 to gross immorality in the 19th chapter and ultimately to social chaos in chapters 20 and 21. How did it come to this? Every man did what was right in his own eyes. That's a powerful lesson for us. When we decide to call our own shots instead of listening to God, the results are ugly. It may have negative results that only impact us, but the chances are it's going to affect more than just you and me as individuals. It's going to affect our families. It's going to affect our workplaces. It's going to affect our communities. It's going to affect our nation. And it would be hard to disagree that we have seen exactly that unfolding in our own nation, in our own lifetimes. We may wonder, what's the big deal about our lax approach to this issue or that one? So what if I'm not doing it exactly the way God says it ought to be done? I'm doing most of what God wants. Remember, that was Micah's attitude. And these chapters remind us that that thinking leads down a road we do not want to travel. We need to be diligent. We need to pay attention to what is going on in our lives and realize that the repercussions of our choices may be far-reaching. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 11, we'll conclude with this passage. The writer says, "Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience." He is citing another example of disobedience from Israel's history. He could just as easily have cited some of the things we talked about from Judges tonight. Those things are preserved for us so that we will not make the same mistakes. May God help us not to make them. May God help us to be dedicated to Him and walk the right path. If you would turn your songbooks to the number that Mark announces our invitation song for tonight, I want to thank you for your careful attention. As I said earlier, these are not pretty stories, but they are meant for our good, for our instruction, for our encouragement. Maybe you have seen something of yourself in some of the attitudes or even actions that we've discussed this morning or tonight. You realize there are things in your life that are not in step with God's will. If you're a Christian, then what you need to do is acknowledge those things. Put them away in repentance. Confess them before God. And if need be, if you need to make public correction, we hope that you'll do that. Seek God's forgiveness and know that God is always willing to extend it to us, that He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us. That's His promise. If you're not a child of God, then you need to be washed clean in the blood of the Lamb and have your sins taken away and be united with Christ. You can do that tonight by repenting of sin and confessing your faith, being united with Him in baptism. Make the decision to walk this day from this day forward in the light of Christ. If we can help you in laying hold of that, if we can help you in becoming a member of God's family, we'll help you, let us know. Step forward as we stand together and as we sing.